Hello, Rock Church. How you doing? Good to be with you. Yeah. My name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastors here, and I hope you had a great Thanksgiving week. I hope you ate lots of food and you're feeling not too stuffed. I wanted to quickly just mention with the holidays, I know it was bittersweet week for some of us. For some of you, maybe this year or every year feels a little bittersweet with the holidays. Maybe for you, this is the first big holiday season without a loved one. And that can obviously be difficult. Our family is walking through that this year, so I just want to empathize. I know that's difficult. It's a strange thing, you know, holding so many emotions, different emotions at once, right? Like happiness and thankfulness and gratitude and joy and sadness and grief. So just want to tell you that I see that. Chris Yules, one of the dads in the youth group, shared a couple weeks ago about that. And I've been chewing on it since, that we can hold these complex emotional a range of emotions, the ability to feel all of that at once. But that just points that we're made in the image of God. And it's a beautiful thing. So I just want to encourage you. Jesus knows sorrow and pain and happiness and joy, and he walks with us in all of that. So I just want to acknowledge that. I'm so thankful for that truth. I'm thankful for you, our church, and to be together. And that's, of course, not why we're here tonight. So we're going to carry on. We're here to talk about Galatians. We're going to be continuing on in Galatians. This is part 10. It will be in chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. And then we're going to take a break for Christmas, like Brent said, and we'll pick this back up in the new year. But I've entitled this message, The Father's Covenant with the Son. In Galatians 3, Paul reminds us that salvation comes through faith alone, pointing to Abraham as proof that righteousness has always been found through faith. In our verses today, Paul is going to argue that Abraham's faith brought him right standing before God well before the law of Moses came to be for Israel. And righteousness by faith was promised to Abraham's descendants far before the law as well. Therefore, the law given to Moses could not change the way that righteousness is obtained, and it does not cancel the covenant with Abraham. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The Bible has many covenants that it talks about from God, some with individuals, some with entire nations, some with the whole world. We have covenants in the Garden of Eden with Adam, with Noah after the flood. God made a covenant to King David and to his lineage as king, and with Moses and the people after coming out of Egypt. And of course, we have the new covenant that Jesus brought by his death. He talked about it in the Last Supper, that his new covenant was brought by the spilling of his blood on the cross, and that, in fact, fulfilled the law on our behalf. I talked more about that in depth in our Hebrews study, in the Hebrews 8 message called A Better Covenant. If you want to listen to that, you can dive into more of the new and better covenant. You can find it online. But I wanted to give us a definition of what covenant means in the Bible. We don't use it too often in our day-to-day understanding. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology defines covenants between God and man, saying a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Grudem further explained that God lays down the terms of covenants. These terms communicate that they are not between two equal parties. They're from between God and man, not equal parties. They cannot be argued, changed, or negotiated by man. The covenant is more of a will or testament given by God, and mankind can either accept the terms or reject the terms of the covenant. So with that in mind, we'll get into our verses in Galatians 3. To prepare you, we're going to look at them a little out of order, so don't stress out if you can't find where we are. Hopefully just on the screen, follow along. Just be aware of that. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for a chance to worship you, God. Thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you that you are great and that you have shown us mercy, Jesus. Even to be here tonight, that is your mercy. I pray you'd speak to us now, Lord. I pray through your word and by your Holy Spirit, we would hear from you. Teach each one of us what you have for us, God, and help us to leave changed by you, by your spirit, by your word, by your truth. We need you. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that in your name. Amen. So I want to start with the final verse that we are going to look at today and also give our first main point. It's this: God is one, one God in three persons. Galatians 3:20 says, and now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is making his argument for the covenant promise that was made between the Father and the Son and spoken to Abraham. We need to understand this big idea for our verses that we'll look at today. I wanted to start here because the truth and the doctrine of the Trinity informs the rest of our verses today. It illuminates how we approach all of Scripture, really. I think it's important to point out this truth as often as we come to one of these verses, that God is one in three persons, because it's a prevalent thing in our society, in our culture, especially here where we live. Many here have come from a religious background that teaches differently, that Jesus is God, the Father's actual Son, that man can become God, that there can be a lot of confusion around this idea of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational truth for historic biblical Christianity. And like Pastor Billy said a few months ago, our belief in the Trinity doesn't mean that Christians are just really bad at math, that three gods and one person, or three persons and one God, that we're not just bad at math and we make it up. All over the Old Testament, it is repeated that God is one. We are a monotheistic faith. We are commanded that we should have only one God, no God before him, to worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, distinct yet one. And even though the word Trinity is not found explicitly in Scripture, the truth of the doctrine is found all throughout its pages. The term Trinity is really an attempt to describe the triune God, united and equal, who has externally existed as God in perfect unity and relationship together as one for all of eternity. Our minds can't fully comprehend this, of course, but that doesn't mean we don't see it throughout Scripture. So we need to submit under what we see in Scripture, starting in Genesis 1 and all throughout the Bible. One of the greatest verses we can point to is John 1. The whole book of John is just like the Apostle John trying to prove that God, that Jesus is God. But the way it starts is amazing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So from the beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created the earth and have held it all together. The galaxy held it together. This is a central belief for us, and we will stand on this doctrine. Miller J. Erickson said in his book, Making Sense of the Trinity, is a great quote. He said, it's a long one, so I'll read it to you. He says, our view on this doctrine affects our views of other doctrines. If the Godhead does not consist of three persons equally divine and yet inseparably one, we must redefine one or more of those persons. Jesus may not be fully God, or if he is a lesser deity than is the Father. The Holy Spirit, in the same sense, inferior to both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the atonement is modified as well. Instead of voluntary self-sacrifice by a member of the Godhead, it is something imposed on a human by God and thus contains an element of injustice. I think that's so good. I just say amen to that. There's a lot of verses that reveal the Trinity. This isn't all of them. Here are some of them. I'd encourage you, if you want to, take a picture of this. Do your own study. Look all these verses up. Ask God to reveal himself to you, this truth to you. If you want more resources or books or sermons to listen to or find out more about the Trinity, email me, please. I'd love to have Pastor Josh send you some resources. He likes to use that word, resource, as a verb. He'll resource you, so I think that's really awesome. I love that about him. He has great resources, so I'll pass your email to him. But we could have an entire sermon just on the Trinity. But understanding this doctrine will inform the rest of what we see from Paul in Galatians 3 about God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Paul said there is no middleman needed in the covenant between God and Abraham, because ultimately it was between God himself, between the Father and the Son. So we'll start in verse 16. Again, I said we're skipping around. In verse 16, says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is referring to Genesis here, where God made many promises to a man named Abram. God chose this shepherd who was not even seeking after him, who did not worship him, and he chose him and entered into a covenant with him. God said things to Abram, like, to your offspring or your seed, I will give this land, and the whole world will be blessed throughout your offspring. God also said that Abram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, that you wouldn't be able to number them. We see this promise a number of times in these verses here, among others, and then God repeats that promise that he made to Abram, to Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly in verse 16, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God was entering into a covenant with Abraham and with his future offspring that would come through the people of Israel, specifically Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, Deacon Paul taught, and he talked about how sometimes in the Bible, one phrase can have two different meanings. And we see that here. In Genesis, God entered into a covenant with Abram and his offspring, meaning plural, meaning the people of Israel, who would one day indeed live in that land hundreds of years later. They would be a light in a dark world, and they would be a blessing to the nations. And at the same time, he was referring to the covenant with Abraham's offspring, singular, meaning Jesus Christ. That would be God in the flesh, the incarnate God-man who would come in the line of David and be the sacrificial lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world and bless the whole world through himself. In doing this, the Apostle Paul is arguing that this covenant not only came before, long before the law of Moses, but it supersedes the law and any other covenant that is solely between God and man. This covenant that Paul is speaking about in Galatians 3 is between God and man, but the promise could never be changed because ultimately it was between the Father and the Son. So that's our next big idea, is that we are invited into this covenant between the Godhead. This is an amazing thing. God the Father made a promise to God the Son and included Abraham in that promise, and also anyone who would believe like Abraham did. In Galatians 3:7, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul said that those who believe are the children of faith and are the true children of Abraham. So if we are that, we are invited into this covenant between the Godhead. God knew that mankind could never earn their way, their right standing before a holy God. So because of his great love for us, he took the initiative to make a promise to himself and sent his Son to fulfill that promise and the requirement of the law on our behalf so that we could enter into that covenant with him. It's so good. John Stott said it this way, "The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. Not a demand, but an offer." This is the point that Paul has been trying to make throughout Galatians about righteousness coming by faith. That we don't have to go back to the law, back to good deeds to earn our favor or God's favor. This is the blessing that we receive and the right standing that is credited to us as we walk by faith. Abraham did not have to earn that other than take God at his word, just to believe him, believe the promise. God did all the work. And so we, like the Galatians, need to be reminded that it is God's promise and Christ's work that saves us. That's what Galatians is trying to teach us. Don't go back to the law. Believe. That's how it started. Continue in that way. Ephesians 2 says this, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So this is what Jesus did in fulfilling the law and making a way for us to enter into that covenant. In a few minutes, we're going to talk further about how God entered initially into this covenant and showed the sign of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. I think that'll be comforting, and it was astounding to me to think about. But for now, we need to understand that a covenant made by God cannot be changed or removed, because his word will never change. His word will never be removed.
This promise came before the law, and it would not be changed by the law all these years later. The Judaizers, to remind you, were disrupting the first century church. They were trying to argue that, yes, God gave this promise to Abraham, and we're children of Abraham, and all that's good, but then the law came, and that supersedes it. It changed that promise. So we still need to obey the law to be saved. We still have to do good works. We still have to live like Israelites. They were saying this to the Galatians, especially to the Gentiles, needing to keep the law to still remain saved and live a correct Christian life. But Paul is here saying the promise to Abraham, the covenant between God and himself that we are invited to, came long before the law. So Paul sought to refute this further by using a human illustration for us. He said in verse 15 and 17, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul tries to make it plain to the humans that are reading this, the Galatian Christians reading this letter, and anyone else who would read it after, that we wouldn't even think about changing a will once it's been confirmed and ratified. That just seems evil. It seems unjust, not right. After someone has died, especially, you would never go back and change the terms of their will or their trust. Paul is saying, if we as humans wouldn't think to do that because that would be wrong, why would we think God would do the same with his covenant to Abraham? It would just be wrong. And certainly God of all would not do that. God would never say, now that Abraham isn't here, I guess I'll change my mind, I'll change my promise, I'll start requiring good works to be made righteous. Enough with that living by faith stuff that we did for 400 years. I'm going to kind of change it now. No, God is true to his promise. That is his character. A new promise coming along or new information wouldn't change his first promise. Even more real-life example for us, for me, in my life, I worked at the DMV for almost 10 years, and yes, all the stereotypes are true. And yes, I've seen Zootopia. I'll save you the time of asking me after. But at the DMV, we would have to deal with someone's will and trust at times. When someone would die, they would leave a vehicle to a family member or a friend or an acquaintance, either by will or by trust. And we would have to honor that ratified document that was signed by the deceased owner. We couldn't change it. It didn't matter if some other family member came from out of nowhere and said, actually, my grandpa and I had this conversation and we shook hands and we said that car will be mine when he dies, and so I'm just going to put it in my name now. No, we would have to honor what was written down and signed by the party who wrote the will. Even more than that, we know that God cannot change his mind. He is faithful to the covenant and to his word. I challenge you this week, do a simple internet search of God's faithful promise. Just look that up and read all the verses that pop up about it. God is faithful to his word, to his promise. It does not change. It's not in his character. So even though God gave the law to Moses 430 years later, it didn't nullify the promise that he had made to Abraham. Abraham, in that moment, when he believed, was declared righteous because he believed God's promise. And the law couldn't change that 430 years later. You might be asking then, what was the point of the law? Well, Paul anticipated that question that we would have and that his readers in Galatia would have, and he will answer that in a few verses that we'll read in a bit. But before answering that, Paul again drives home the point of righteousness being given to us by faith, not by works. He says this in verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise." The right standing of the people of faith is because of God's faithfulness to his promise. Christians believing in what Christ has done, not obeying the law. If it was by obeying the law, it is something you've earned. But we can't earn that. We fail. We can't keep the whole law, and so we are given punishment. We're given condemnation in ourselves. But if it's given by a promise, then it's up to God to keep it. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was credited to him, to his account, because of faith. Again, I did a message while we were in Romans 4 where I talked about accredited righteousness. You can look that up, of how God, like a bank account, put his righteousness into Abraham's account, and he does the same for us. It had nothing to do with Abraham's good living. He didn't even worship God before being called. It was all grace that God called him, that he forgave him, that he was given righteousness through faith because he believed the offspring, Jesus, the Son of God, was coming. So let's now look at what sign God gave Abraham to show him that his promise could be trusted. Abraham heard God's promises starting in Genesis 12. He believed God, but God kept kind of waiting. He didn't give him the promise right away. He didn't give him a child right away. He kept promising it, kept not happening. So Abram finally was like, God, could you maybe give me a sign that this is going to happen? You know, I still don't have kids. I'm old. Can you just give me something to grab onto that you'll make this promise, that you'll keep this promise? So in Genesis 15, God said he would hold a covenant ceremony with Abram to show him. He told Abram to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a dove. And he told Abraham to cut the larger animals in half and to separate them, the two sides, across from each other. You need to understand, first of all, that it was so difficult to get AI to create this image for me. They wouldn't put just singular animals. I kept trying to do the prompt, and apparently I don't understand AI. This is the best I could get, multiple cows and rams. Also, you need to understand this ceremony might seem barbaric to cut animals, innocent animals, in two, and to hold this ceremony. What's that all about? But we should understand in that day, to confirm a covenant, this was the ceremony to sign the contract. This was like the handshake for the deal. He uses the means that people will understand in their day. That's the God that we serve, the God that we have. He will use the means that we understand. So in that time, the animals, they were cut in two and laid out. And what would happen in the ceremony is the two parties would walk between the two halves, again, as the signature signed on the dotted line, agreeing to the terms of the covenant. And this ceremony was saying, if I break this covenant, let me be killed and cut in two like these animals, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain. Or if you break this covenant, if you don't do what you say you're going to do, let you be cursed and cut in two like these animals. That's how serious this covenant ceremony was in this day. This is how seriously God was taking this covenant. He says, I will enter into this covenant and I will show you what I mean. God says, I am this adamant about this promise. I don't intend to not keep my part. And I'll show you that I'm so serious about it that even if it was possible that I wouldn't keep this, and even if it was possible that I could be cut in two, let me be cut in two, like these cut up animals. So we read in Genesis 15, in verse 12, he says, and the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then down to verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So did you catch that? What we saw there? That's all it says. God repeats his promise to Abram. But God passed through the cut-up animals in the imagery of a flaming torch and smoking fire pot. But do you notice who didn't pass between them? Abram. Abram never did. God removed Abram out of the equation of him needing to hold up his end of the bargain. He put Abram to sleep and said, I will make this covenant and I will show you that this is on me. He takes Abram's requirement to keep his end of the bargain completely out of it. God says, this promise will depend solely on my faithfulness to you. And solely to my faithfulness to your offspring, who is the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's our next point today. The promise between God the Father and God the Son didn't depend on us then, and it doesn't now. That's so good for us. God just completely takes our lack of faithfulness out of the equation. This should bring us a lot of peace and comfort. If you feel like I'm going to lose my salvation, if I don't stay the course, I'm going to lose it. It's up to me now. That's what was happening right with the Galatians. Well, you got to keep doing your part. I can't keep my end of the bargain. God knows that. I can't keep the law. I can't do enough to clean myself up or to keep myself clean, to stop myself from sinning. And we see here God is saying, you don't have to, because it depends on my work, is what God is saying, on the work of my Son. Even when we are unfaithful and fail, God remains faithful. He is true to his word and to his promise because he cannot deny himself. It is about the promise made by the Father and kept by the Son. Christ lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the perfect, holy standard of the law. He fulfilled the law. He died in our place and offered us his righteousness by faith. That is so good. God just says, I'll do it all. You just have to believe me. Just believe me. Titus 3 says this, I love it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's so good. Not anything we did. And even in that, we see the Trinity. God just comes and he takes it. He does it. Once again, John Stott said it well when he said, the law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. So Paul has been asking, if we are saved by faith, if we were saved by faith, why would we now go back to trying to obey the law and do good works for our own self-righteousness? He's been asking the Galatian church, why would you do that? Who bewitched you? What made you want to go back to that? But of course, Paul anticipated his readers would ask their own question. If salvation comes through faith, why did God give the law at all? If it couldn't save us, why do we even have it? He understood that. He said this in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. We studied this a lot in our Romans series, if you remember. These are clearly common things that Paul had to address over and over in his letters to different churches, in Hebrews and Romans. He had to explain these things over and over, so it seems like we probably need the same, don't we? We just keep not understanding it. But Paul told the Galatian church that the law was given to point out their sin. We see this, we'll see this more in the next verses that we will study in chapter 3 in the new year after the Christmas series. But to give you a sneak peek into that, Paul in the coming verses writes that the law was given to catch us and imprison us in our sins. It was given to reveal that what Israel was doing and what we do in and of ourselves in our flesh is all out rebellion against God. It's just who we are in and of ourselves. We run after sin, and the law reveals what we are doing is sin. Alistair Begg said this, the law exists to expose the existence and the extent of sin. It was added to lift the lid of the respectability factor of men and women. The law exposes us as we really are. So we've used this example before, but the law is like a mirror being held up before you to show you how messy you really are. You can't get away from it. Once you look at it, you see it. To reveal it to us just how unrighteous we are, how badly we need the righteousness of Christ that comes only by faith. Let's say you had like a big piece of food in your teeth and you're walking around and you're just smiling. You're just showing everybody. Hopefully I don't right now. You're just walking around and everybody's like, eek. Hopefully someone would be a good friend but tell you. But maybe nobody did. Maybe you have bad friends. And you get home and you look in the mirror and you're like, oh my gosh, I've had this in my teeth the whole time. You would be so embarrassed. The mirror reveals what you actually look like, what's actually going on. And so the law, being a mirror, reveals to us and just goes, oh, I'm really gross. I'm really dirty. I'm shameful. The things I do, the things I run after, it's sin. It looks at all this gross sin that lives in my heart and these horrible things that I think and I do and I say. The law reveals that to us. The law shows us where we have fallen off, where we've missed the mark, where we've done wrong. I recently had an example of this, the law revealing my own sin. Last Thursday night, I got pulled over. Not Thanksgiving, but the week before that. I was with my son. We were headed home from youth group, and that was real fun. I made a right turn, and you know, I did the illegal turn where you don't go in the near lane. It was like 9:30 at night. No one's out in the road, so I'm like, I'll just go into the other lane. Lights go on. I get pulled over. I tell Abel, I'm like, yep, this is why I made that turn. The officer comes over. He's like, yeah, so you didn't stop at the red light. And I was like, no, but the turn. As he's saying it, I was like, I know the turn. And he's like, no, you didn't stop at the red light. So double whammy could have been, it was a red light, no cars. But anyway, I didn't adhere to the rules, you know? So he checks everything. He was gracious and kind. He gave me a warning. I was probably Abel looking all scared in the other seat. I don't know. But through that experience, the law brought knowledge to my sinful driving, right? I was caught. And it was only grace, which I didn't deserve in that moment. I deserved to be caught. I deserved to get a ticket. That it was only by grace that I got off the hook. The law shows us our depravity, right? Our all-out desire to sin, even the things that we're not aware of, where we just sin because it's in our nature. We're like, oh yeah, I didn't stop at that red light. I didn't even think about that. It shows our inability to do what is right on our own. Once I'm told that the lies I've told are wrong, my flesh just is like, that's all I want to do. I just want to run after lies. Once I'm told the lust in my heart is wrong, I'm cut to the core that it's evil, but it's like, but that's all I can think about now. Once I'm shown that my greed isn't good for me, I just want everybody's stuff, right? Our sin nature just takes over. So the law was given to show us our desperate need for a Savior, and that's our final main point tonight. The law shows our complete reliance on God's faithfulness to uphold his covenant promise. We need the gospel, man. We need the gospel found in Jesus alone. We need the good news that the Father made a promise to the Son that only God could keep. The good news that Christ fulfilled the law, which fulfilled the promise made to Abraham and to his offspring. Remember what we heard last week? Christ took the curse that we deserved upon himself on the cross so that we could walk in the blessing, the covenant promise that was given to Abraham, the blessing that Christ secured for us by taking our curse. It's been said that the gospel is rest, but do we believe that? Do we rest in the gospel? Do we? Or do we think, I still got to do my part? It makes me think of the song In Christ Alone. One of my favorite lines in that song is, what heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled and when striving cease. Man, what heights of love, what depths of peace. I can just rest when I stop striving and I just believe in what Jesus did for me. Do we do that? Do we rest in that? Josh shared the illustration, right, last week of trying to fly yourself to Hawaii, flapping your wings hard enough, or just resting in the fact that you can get on the plane and enjoy the ride. In the gospel, God invites you to come and rest on what Jesus has done because it doesn't depend on you. Because he loves you, he invites you to rest in his finished work on the cross. Because we know when we look at the law in and of ourselves, we are utterly hopeless. This promise that was ultimately a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, it can stop our strivings. It brings us rest. We don't have to keep flapping our wings. We don't have to try our best. We don't have to strive. Like that clenched up strive, I'm going to do it. You can just let it go. It's so good. So as we wrap up today, we're going to end where we started, verse 20. These last two verses that we see at the end here can be some of the most mysterious verses in Galatians. In my study, it was said that there are more than 200 interpretations of the end of 19 and verse 20 regarding the angels speaking as intermediaries. But personally, I like to just read and learn what we can see at face value. There are other verses that speak of angels bringing the message and the law of Moses to Moses. Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2 speak of that. This communicates the distance that was between a holy God and sinful men, right? That we needed Allah to show us our sinful way. It meant that we needed someone, a middleman, to step in and communicate for God to us, because if he came directly to us, we would just be a wreck. We would be killed. But Paul is saying here in verse 20 that a covenant between God does not need a middleman, because God made a promise to the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, who is God the Son. The Father makes a covenant with the Son. No middle party, no creature is needed to bring this covenant about. The promise was made and kept by God himself. One God, three persons, making a promise to save and redeem mankind that doesn't deserve it, so that we could have right standing with him because he loves us, as we believe his promise, just as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. He believed God's promises, and it gave him righteousness. Christ's righteousness was credited to him because of his faith, and the Apostle Paul is reminding the Galatians that this is how we are saved. We need to realize that this is how we rest. This is how we are given God's righteousness, is to believe him. Not by the law, not by faith, not by the law, not by good works, but by faith. Not something we earn, but we believe and we rest in. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. If you rest on the finished work of Jesus, you have already the best evidence of your salvation in the world. You have God's word for it. What more is needed? That's so good. May we rest in the truth that our standing with God doesn't depend on us, but our trust in the Father's covenant with the Son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you love us. Lord, that you loved us and pursued us when we were far from you, when we didn't deserve to be pursued by you, Jesus. You loved us. You were not far off. You said, I will make a way for these people to have right standing with me, to have right relationship with me. I will do it. And we thank you, God. We just praise you. We praise you, Father, that you orchestrated this. We thank you, Jesus, that you obeyed the Father, that you came and became a man, and you fulfilled the law. You lived a perfect life on our behalf. You went to the cross. You took our curse upon yourself, and you have blessed us with your righteousness, Jesus. Thank you that all we have to do is believe in that. I pray anyone here who doesn't know that would not leave without getting right with you, Lord, without understanding what it means to put their belief and their trust in you alone for your righteousness. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Would you help us? Help us to rest in your gospel this week, to stop the striving. We love you, Lord. We just pray this in your name. Amen.